see everyone who's here this morning. I want to make a couple of brief announcements before I actually get into the lesson. As you know, and we announced, and you can see in the bulletin, it is the last Sunday for the Basseys and for Lawrence Hines, both of whom are moving west of here. I think the Basseys are going to West Jersey, and Lawrence is moving to southwest Pennsylvania. And he's moving southwest from us to Pennsylvania. But anyway, Lawrence is actually visiting away this morning, said he will be here this evening. Sorry to see these guys go, and we wish you well, of course, in your move, but we're going to miss you. And I'm sure I speak for everyone here. This morning, as we continue to look at it, in fact, as we close out looking at the various acts of worship, and you know, as I've been doing each of these, I have been going, the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about all the different acts of worship, the different and various things we do when we assemble together. And I've been trying to concentrate on the idea of how we incorporate these acts into our assembling together. There are some reasons for that, some of which, as we move into next month, if you grabbed a bulletin, you saw that the lessons are going to be about challenges to our worshiping. And if you read what I said after that, I'm going to look at some really troubling trends that have been going on, continue to go on, in churches of Christ as brethren assemble together, and the attention that they pay or do not pay to these various acts of worship that the Lord wants us to do. And so I've tried to lay some groundwork from that. Hopefully, as I get into some of those things, we'll bring all of that together. I hope so anyway, and that'll become clearer. But this morning, as we close it out, I want to talk about the idea of preaching the gospel. And so I'll begin with a couple of observations. When we talk about our preaching, our lessons, our sermons, and we talk about the purpose for these, we hit upon something that the Bible speaks quite a bit about, and really we began to broach one of those subjects as I was talking about some of the challenges, and I'll bring some of that in. But I want to go back in history a little bit. If we went back to Hosea's day, now Hosea was a prophet who lived maybe about 800 years or so before Jesus Christ. And when he writes his book, when the book is written, God says in Hosea 4 and verse 6, in talking about some of the reasons why the people will be carried away into captivity, they will be punished, they are, for all practical purposes in the mind of God, already destroyed. And so God says, my people are destroyed. And very famously so, it's quoted quite a bit, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. To put that in very simple terms, the reason I am going to allow you to be destroyed and taken away into captivity, you northern 10 tribes, is for what you do not know. And the lack of knowledge that you have has caused you to fall into all kinds of sins, and you can go home and read Hosea 4, and has caused them to fall into all kinds of practices, all kinds of sins, and for that, they are destroyed spiritually, and as a nation, as a people, are going to be destroyed. Now, the Jews were carried away into captivity, and 100+ years later, their brethren followed them to the south, that is, Judah, the southern kingdom, was also carried into captivity. And it was during that time, from the time of the captivity, really all over where the Jews had been dispersed, that they began to establish synagogue worship. Now, I've mentioned this before. This wasn't something God commanded. In other words, you won't go back and find an Old Testament scripture that commands them to build synagogues, meet in them, and worship God as they did. And in the singing and the prayers and the reading and teaching of Scripture and so forth that they did. You won't find that. And yet it's sanctioned by God. We could come to the New Testament and we could see, for example, in Luke 4 or Acts 13, we see Jesus and Paul definitely entering into synagogues. And so It was something that was sanctioned by God, and there was a reason for it. The Jews established the synagogues primarily to focus on teaching God's Word, to focus on gaining knowledge, that they might never fall into the Hosea problem, the trap again of being destroyed for lack of knowledge. But, if you'll notice what I say here, they quickly forgot. If we look at the captivity, and let's just talk about the southern captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar coming against them, you know, and taking three waves or three groups into captivity, starting in about 606, 605 B.C., and over the next 70 years, those people remained in captivity. Synagogues were built. Scripture was studied. And I'm sure that promises were made to themselves and to each other that they would never be in this position again where they did not know the Word of God, they did not know the truth, and therefore had to be, you know, carried into captivity and punished by God. And yet, when we read in the book of Nehemiah, and you might flip over to Nehemiah chapter 8, and you might notice that it is now the next century and the next generation of people. And with the next generation of people, what happens is Ezra stands up to read and begins reading a passage of Scripture. And of all things, one of the very feasts that God had established, in fact, one of the three that God had commanded the Jews return to Jerusalem to honor, they had forgotten. That quickly they had come to forget again. That quickly they did not know what they were supposed to be doing. And so as you look at Nehemiah chapter 8, they began to read a passage of Scripture, and it would be like us reading something and going, oh, wow, that's today. And then they began to run out and build those temporary structures and honor that feast, but again, they don't know. When we come to Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, Paul speaks of the zeal that the Jews have. They're all fired up about being religious. They're all zealous. And yet Paul says of them, they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Do you see a trend there? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed. That'll never happen to us again. Yet the very next generation, wow, it's supposed to be the Feast of the Tabernacles, and we're not doing that today. Romans chapter 10, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. The sad reality is that God's people, again and again and again and again and again, even to this very day today, continue to be destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's incredible to me, when I became a member of the church, and, you know, in all honesty, I knew nothing about the Church of Christ until I was a teenager. But when I learned of the truths in the Bible and began to study with Dale, you know, and so forth, then I became a Christian, and then I literally tried to devour this book, you know. I mean, I wanted to know everything God had to say. I wanted to hear the Scripture and learn what was in it, but it became amazing to me how ridiculously ignorant God's people are. And that's the truth. I went to school down in Florida. Montella went there as well. And there were about 500 students that went to that school. And 90% of that school, the kids that were there, they were sons and daughters of members of the church. Now, I mention all of that to say this. I had been a Christian about a year when I went there. Not even quite a year when I went there. And there were all kinds of things that, you know, different doctrines and different ideas that were already coming and cropping up and so forth. And these were things that, you know, as I would read, I'd read articles and so forth. I'd listen to what was going on. I'd run to the Bible and start studying it and so forth. It was incredible. And I mean that. Unbelievable. As I would learn these things, I would end up in conversations with people on campus, talking to some of those young people, talking to them about whether it was marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or it was misuse of the church treasury, or whatever it might be, talking to them about those doctrines. They had no understanding whatsoever. And one guy, one friend of mine, and he preaches to this day, he had grown up in the church, and he was preparing to preach, and he studied this with me, and he stopped in the midst of our discussion, and he said, "You know what? This is amazing. I grew up in the church. You didn't. I was baptized, I think he said, 10 years old. And you were just baptized a year ago, and you're teaching me." And I, in all honesty, looked at him and said, "Why is that?" And I meant it. And we got to talking about that, and I've had conversations like that over the years with different people, because God's people, once they have the truth, quote unquote, seem to be bent on saying, "We got that," rather than having that zeal to go to the Word of God. Like many new converts who grow up without it, to learn what is in His Word. So why do we focus so much on preaching and teaching and talking about the Bible? That's why. You can, and I put up three passages on this slide, and I could have put up dozens and dozens and dozens where God warns us, "You have to know My Word. You have to. If you don't know My Word, you'll be ignorant of what I want, and if you don't do what I want, I will destroy you." And God warns His people in the Old Testament, "I'll send you into captivity." Tells them that from the very beginning. You go back and you read the book of Deuteronomy, and here's My covenant with you. Go into the land that I'm going to give you, do what I tell you to do, and everything is going to be great. But if you don't learn what I say, and you don't teach your children what I say, and you don't do what you're supposed to do, I'll destroy you. That's exactly what happened. And God is still saying the same thing today. We can look at passages, for example, where He warns us, here's a church. We have a church here. It's vibrant, it's alive, it's growing. But if we don't learn these lessons, at some point in the future, Jesus will visit us, and just like He warned the church at Ephesus, He will take the candlestick or the lampstand away from this church too. And it's happened again and again and again and again, and it will go on happening. You know, you look in the pages of the New Testament, for example, and you see these very strong congregations. And you wonder, how is it that you could have a church at Rome like you had, or Ephesus like you had, etc., etc., and we don't have them anymore? And in fact, we haven't had them for in excess of 1500 to 1800 years. How does that happen? Same way it happened here. Same thing happened to the Jews. Same thing that has happened to so many Christians. New generations come, and the zeal is gone, and the lack of knowledge leads to the destruction and the end of the church. And that will happen at East Orange, and it will happen anywhere else if people allow themselves to be ignorant. That's why we preach. That's why we teach. We emphasize preaching and teaching in our worship for the same reason. The Bible teaches us. In Ephesians chapter 4, these gifts that are given unto, you know, some are apostles, and some are prophets, and some are evangelists. Gospelizers, teachers, preachers. Some are pastors, or we call them elders generally, and teachers. But what, all of us together, in whatever capacity we serve, it is for the perfecting of the saints, as the passage says. It is for the maturing. It is to teach that we no more be children, verse 14, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along, the slight or the cunning of men. We speak the truth in love, But we speak the truth that we may be, verse 16, edified or built up in the faith. We do that so we will not be ignorant. I want you to listen to Peter. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to notice something Peter says here. Peter is talking about the idea of adding or supplying your faith. And you can read that list starting about verse 5. Add to your faith or supply your faith with all these things that require a lot of growth, obviously. But then Peter leads into a section in which he says here, and start reading with me right in the middle of the paragraph in verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. Notice that. It's a word that means work hard at making your calling and election sure. Here's the idea. If you put forth a lot of effort so you don't lose what you have. Your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Now, on the other hand, verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, you'll go to heaven and be in His eternal kingdom with Him forever. But notice verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent. Now here's an apostle, here's a preacher, here's an elder. And Peter was all those things. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and you be established in the present truth. I can't tell you the number of times that a preacher, I've been asked this, I'm sure Wes has been asked this, and every preacher I've ever known has been asked this. When you preach on something, someone might invariably make the comment, why do you keep talking about so-and-so? We already know that. Yeah. Listen to Peter again in verse 12. I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, even though you know them, and you are even established in the present truth. Why do I stand up here? Why does Wes stand up here and preach about things you know? Because every age of God's people has seen God's people forget. The next generation has come and they've not been as zealous. They've not been as diligent. And they've seen them forget. We could go back and look at some of the wars, and I mean they were wars that were fought in the brotherhood. Wars over this doctrine, wars over that doctrine, wars over the other doctrine, and conservative, right-thinking people held to the truth. And they were established in that truth, only to watch their children be born and grow up, and have children be born and grow up, and they didn't have a clue about those very doctrines. Someone says, man, we fought those battles. We fought them 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago, 100 years ago. We fought those battles, yeah. And you're going to have to go on fighting those battles. Because you're fighting an enemy who is relentless. And he is not going to step back and say, oh, Michael, you learned the truth about this, so no need to ever bring it up again. He is not going to do that. And the same battles that had to be fought by brethren in the past will have to be fought by you, you that are children here, you that are young, you'll have to fight them all over again. Because Satan will make sure you have to fight them. And that's why we start with cartoons up here, and old preachers like me get up and harp on these things. Because what's happening is, and I've lived long enough now to see it, things that I read about when I was 20 years old back at Florida College all those years ago. Things I read about that occurred in the last 20 years while I was growing up. And those things that were settled and people believed and people understood. And the older people, you could walk up to them and ask them or talk to them. And they all knew. They understood the doctrines. They understood the battles. They understood even passages that you would go to and what the Bible said. And I've lived long enough to watch those people die. And a younger generation come along and they know nothing about those things. They haven't heard them. They haven't dealt with them. The battles haven't been fought. The church didn't have problems. And all of a sudden it has problems again. It's a new generation. And it's the same old problem. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge over and over and over again. You know, Paul made the point in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Christ didn't just send me to baptize. Now, baptizing people is important. And that's the only way for a person to become a Christian, to become a disciple. But Christ didn't just send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. Of course, that's where I got the title for the lesson this morning. My job, Paul said, is to preach the gospel. And Paul would say in the passage Marvin read for us a moment ago in Romans 1 in verse 15 through 17, as much as in me is, verse 15, I'm ready to preach the gospel. I've been preaching it all over the world. I'm ready to preach it to you at Rome also. For the gospel, verse 16, is the power of God unto salvation. To everybody. James led this song. The gospel's for all. For everybody. To the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile or the heathen. For therein, verse 17, within the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. That's why God said, I want you to know my word. I want you to learn what's in here because what I say is right is in here. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. And the only place that faith is coming from is God's Word. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why Paul was so ready to preach the gospel. Because Christians are called to quote Peter, grow in grace, in God's favor, and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior. And Paul would say to those same Corinthians, awake to righteousness in the midst of a discussion about the resurrection of all things. And how people didn't even understand that. Awake to righteousness and sin not, or do not sin, a lot of your translations say. For some do not have the knowledge of God. Boy, is that true. Some do not have the knowledge of God. You know, it's amazing. It's amazing how easy it is to forget that other people don't know. You know, you study something, and this is hard for preachers, and you talk to anybody who's been preaching for a long time, and one of the most difficult things is to learn something so well that you forget how little other people understand. I'll give you an illustration away from the Bible. I've done over the years, and in the past anyway, especially, a lot of tutoring, especially of mathematics. And math is a system, mathematics is a system that starts with very, very basic concepts. You know, 2 plus 2 equals 4. We understand basic concepts, but those basic concepts, then you build on it and you build on it and you build on it. Now you get into complex equations, for example. Maybe we're looking at, you know, a trigonometric equation or a calculus equation. Maybe we're looking at something, but the concepts are still the same. The basic, you know, equal sign, both sides of the equation have to equate to the same thing. And you learn how to draw these principles in. Now, why am I going through all of that? Because the Bible's no different. But it becomes difficult to remember that. And so when you're tutoring, and maybe you're working out some complex algebraic equation, and you do something that involves maybe even as simple as addition or division. And the person gets this bewildered look, whoa, why'd you do that? How'd you do that? And you realize, wait a minute. I just took for granted that this person understood that basic concept. They don't. So you're like, wait a minute. Let's go back and let's talk about the basics. So we begin to talk about the basics and we build on it and build on it and build on it. Then we get to the more complex, right? It becomes very difficult. Preachers lose that. Preachers take for granted Because I can stand up here and understand and incorporate all of this knowledge that took me 40 years to get. Doesn't mean you have that. So I say something that is, proverbially, over your head. And you're as lost as that poor person trying to figure out trigonometry that really hasn't gotten down basic addition and division. It becomes very difficult. So Paul said, you know, I'm determined, and I quote this to myself. I've told you this before. I quote it, I guess, at least once a week, but usually several times. Paul said, I am determined to not know anything. I used to think when I read that, I can remember reading that way back and saying to myself, well, Paul, I'm determined to know everything. And then you get older and you realize how stupid you were when you were young, you know. No, I'm determined not to know anything except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because if I hold on to the basics, if I get them so ingrained in my mind that I cannot forget them no matter what. And sometimes I think, you know, And I laughingly say this to myself, but sometimes I think that you could wake me up from a deep coma after 6 months and ask me, Michael, some basic thing about the Bible, and before I even knew what day it was or could remember my name, I could tell you where that was in the Bible. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that I'm determined to know these things, these basic things. Before I ever get to the point of trying to build the more elaborate concepts, know the basics and know them well. Because if you don't, you'll be like God's people forgetting, or you'll be like God's people never learning. The basics are important. The foundations are important. And you have to repeat those again and again and again and again until they become just your basic nature. It has to be so much a part of you that you cannot forget. I've said this from the pulpit many times over the years. I've said, 2 + 2 = And then I've asked the question, how many of you in your mind said 4? And then I've looked at people and I've said, forget that. Don't know that. Impossible. I will have to lose my mind completely to not know that. Learn God's Word like that. Know God's Word, His knowledge, what He says, like that. Make a couple of points and then I'll be finished. We've looked at this graphic a number of times. I've talked about Jesus and how He said to the woman of Samaria, true worshipers of God must worship in spirit and in truth. True worshipers have to have that equal balance. The emphasis of spirit inside me. I've got to be excited about things. I've got to be fired up about things. But I also have to have the truth. And it is not enough to have one or the other. Too many times, religious people in the world fall to the side of the emotion. As long as the emotion is there, you're all fired up, you leave church, all excited, it's been a great morning. Well, what about the truth? By the same token, members of the church sometimes fall to the side of the truth, and as long as they have the truth, that is, they know what the Bible says, it doesn't matter if they're committed to it inside or not. Just as long as they know it. Well, what about you being personally part of obeying the truth? So you see, the balance is important, and even when you preach the gospel, you have to keep in mind it is important. But it's not enough that our preaching be exciting or motivating so that we lift people up. I want it to be. You know, I want you to leave here every time I preach. I want you to leave here going, I got fired up this morning. But it's not enough just to do that. That's where the world is. Fire people up, motivate them, lift them up. No, our preaching must also edify them, which means to build them up in the faith or in the truth. That's my job as a preacher. And so when we talk about worship in spirit and in truth, worship in truth, as Jesus talked about, requires more than sincerity or a desire to worship God. In other words, there are plenty of people out there, and I believe they're sincere. I used to say I don't think people are. I've known a lot of dishonest religious people. You know, I went to school with a lot of them. And I know how dishonest they can be, but I also know there are a lot of people out there that are very sincere. And they have a desire to worship God. Now, it may not be total, but they have it. The spirit, in those cases, may be willing. And if I were to use a pun, I'd say the spirit is willing, but the truth is weak within the individual. But the spirit may be willing, but it's got to be balanced with the truth. And here's why. You and I have to question always what is right. Sometimes you may be, I know I have been, ridiculed many times for using the word right. You want to be right about everything? Yeah, I really do. I've not been, and I'm certain I probably am not now, but I want to be right about everything. But my job is to ask what is right. Because two things can be the case. And God talks of them both. God may be sincerely, but ignorantly worshipped. That was the case in Athens, wasn't it? The altar to the unknown God. They worshipped God. Paul said, I want to talk to you about the God you ignorantly worship. You don't know Him. You're right when you say all these gods know there is one unknown God out there. You're right about that. And I want to talk to you about Him. But you can sincerely worship a God that you do not know. And the second point is this. Worship can be in vain. This was true of the Jews in Matthew 15. It can be in vain. To use some of the language in Matthew 15, of no effect. That is, you're doing it, you're going to church, and you're worshiping God. And I'm sure there are millions, countless millions, the world over this very day who will do that. But it's of no effect. God doesn't accept it, and therefore it does not do you any good. So the language Jesus also uses is, it's vain. It's to no purpose, no end, doesn't accomplish anything, because it is according to the doctrines or teachings of man. And so you understand that I have to be asking what is right. Go back to Paul's statement in Romans 1. Therein, within the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What is right? So I go to the Word of God and I ask the question sincerely, God, what is right? From your perspective, what you think is right, what do you say is right? So every question that's asked, you come to me and you say, Michael, what do you think about so-and-so? You may get an answer like this. Well, regardless of what I think, let's look at what the Bible says. Michael, how do you feel about such-and-such? Regardless of what I feel, let's talk about what the Bible says. Michael, what's your opinion about such-and-such? If we're talking about something that the Bible speaks of, let's see what God says. When we start talking about what is right, we're looking in the Scriptures. Now, the second question, or maybe second part of that question, is not just to say, how does God look at things? What does He say is right? But what does He want? You know, that's what Jesus was saying. That picture was up here for the children earlier, and for all of us. Not my will, but what you will. Even Jesus prayed to God the Father about what God the Father wanted, because ultimately that's what counts. But you see, the truth of God can be exchanged. It can be exchanged for a lie. Because man yields, and think about this, he yields to what he wants. We all know what we want. We all know what we would like things to be. And I'm sure all of us here have a host of things we want. Many things we know cannot be changed. I want to have had a normal childhood. I say that to my wife several times every single week. And no matter how bad I want, to have had a normal childhood, I will never have it. But I can yield to things I want. And I can let what I want overwhelm me so that it becomes the most important thing. Or what I feel is right. You know, there have been plenty of things that I've looked in the Bible and been shocked that God actually said what He said. Wow. God said that? This is what God wants? And I can look at it and I can say, you know, and here's the classic statement, isn't it? If I were God, well, you're not. And neither am I. And so no matter what I would do, what I would say is right, or how I feel about what should be right, the only important thing is, what does God want? And thirdly, or the third part of that is, I can yield to what is proper, popularly believed. It's like the child that comes to the mother or father and says, everybody's doing it. You know, and then if you have the right kind of mother or father, they'll look at you and say, yeah, but you're not. Because it's not right. God teaches us you can yield to that. And you can exchange the truth of God for a lie. You can buy into it and you can give over to it. And eventually, God will so reject you, He will give you over to it and be done with it. Now that's scary. And so we always come back to the simple statement made by the Apostle Paul, the true worshiper. He sincerely asks, Lord, what will you have me to do? And whatever that is, I'm ready to do it. That's scary, isn't it? And as we close out this morning, let's think about that for a second. If I'm saying to God, if I'm praying to God, I'm opening my Bible with the attitude that no matter what you say, that's what I'm going to do. That's scary. Because if I don't know what's in here, and we've all been there, then I really don't know what I'm going to find. And it may mean that I have to immediately lay the Bible down, pray to God for courage, and change my whole life. That's scary. But it comes back to that simple statement. What do you want me to do? That's what I'll do. That's the attitude that's going to save us. That's the attitude that gives the salvation. That's why it's the power of salvation. But that's the only attitude that will. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know that He wants you to confess that. You know that what the Lord says is that you need to repent to change your life. And you know that what God wants, just like He told Paul, I want you to be baptized to wash away your sins. If you know you need to do that, this morning is a great opportunity to do that. And if you're here today and you've done that in the past and you look at your life and you say, you know, the attitudes that you're describing this morning, that's not been my attitude. And I need to change that. And I want to ask for people to pray for me because I need a lot of help to change that. Please come while we stand and sing.